Greetings from the great state of Missouri, Kansas. In reality, I'll get this straight for Mr. White. By the way, the love that we share is very mutual. He rides me pretty hard most of the time. The congregation in Kansas City actually meets in Kansas City, Kansas. We used to meet in Kansas City, Missouri, and some of us are just slow to change. So I just still say Kansas City, Missouri. But it's great to be with you again here in Big Fork. As was mentioned, I was here at the very first feast we had at Big Fork here, and I'm so very blessed to be able to be back with you again. It's just a blessing to be able to be with some of God's people in such a beautiful part of God's creation. I do want to take just a moment to extend my personal thanks to the many men, women, and young people who work so diligently behind the scenes to make this feast possible. Most of the things that they do, we don't even see. But I just wanted to personally thank them for that, because I know without all of that help, with all that dedicated service to Mr. White and to Mr. Corbett, this feast couldn't be as wonderful as it is. So thank you all for that. So, I'm sure there were other things I wanted to say about the feast here, but we will have time to spend together at the feast and get to know some of you. It's great to see some of you that were here the very first time I was here. I remember faces, names, not so much. So now that you've seen my face, don't hesitate to come up and say, "Hey, remember me? I'm so-and-so." And I'd love to get to talk to you some more. Well, we have had a wonderful, absolutely marvelous opening to this Feast of Tabernacles, beginning with the opening night message from Mr. White, and then the sermonette we had on the first day by Mr. Fisher, and then, of course, the sermon by Mr. Corbett. God has been setting before us a truly bountiful spiritual table from which each of us can dine while we're at this feast. We have just begun to see the depth and the breadth of what this Feast of Tabernacles is all about. This feast portrays to us an amazing future for this world and for its inhabitants after Jesus Christ returns. It's a world that is going to be so unlike the world that we live in today. It's hard for us to imagine what a wonderful place that is going to be for the humans that are still living at the time that that world begins. But the question I want to ask today and try to answer is, what about our future? What about those who are sons and daughters of God, who are going to be kings and priests in God's coming government? Where is God taking us? I could ask that question to each person here, and I might get similar answers. But we want to go through that today. We're beginning to see that God has given His called and chosen and faithful a great purpose. And He is taking you and I, brethren, to an absolutely amazing destination. I think Mr. Fisher mentioned our destination in his sermonette. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him." You see, mankind as a whole is totally blind to where they're going. But Paul continues there in verse 10 to say this: "God has revealed to us," you and I, "through His Spirit, those things He has prepared for those that love Him." If we fully believe and fully comprehend and accept what God is doing through and in our lives, we will begin to see where God is taking us. In John 14, Christ said this, that He was going to prepare a place for us so that where He was, we could be also. So we want to follow this thought through the Scriptures that reveal where we are ultimately destined to go. It is absolutely amazing. We want to begin our journey, if you would, over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, if you would turn there. It might seem a strange place to begin, but I think you'll see where I'm going. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Eternal, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You know, Stephen, just before he was stoned to death, quoted these scriptures from Isaiah 66 as a witness to the Jews that it was God's intent to live in people as opposed to any man-made temple as he had done in ancient Israel. Christ said in John 14:23, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. All those in whom God dwells have begun this journey at the same place and by the same means. Our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Every one of us. And having our sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ allows us to begin to see the great purpose, the amazing destination that God is taking us to. Let's turn over to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. Here in James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised, notice, to those who love him. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2? That those who have God's Spirit would have God's plan and purpose revealed to them, to those who love him. And we see here in James that it's part of that is receiving a crown of life. It's an eternal and imperishable crown, as Paul calls it in another place. It is a crown that we are going to receive when we reach our destination. Drop down to verse 18 here in James. I want you to see what God says about this special group of people. Verse 18, and of his own will he brought us, that's you and me, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. God calls us first fruits of his creation. You know, if there's first fruits, what does that say? It says that there are others to follow, each in his own order, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. But some will be first in God's plan. They will be the first in what God is creating through mankind. We will be first, the first, to be harvested among men. Christ, right now, is harvesting those first fruits. He is calling to conversion all those that the Father gives him. You see, brethren, we are the ones that will be with Him when He returns as King of Kings. We are the ones being prepared now for that future service with Jesus Christ in His kingdom. You and I have had placed within us the very nature of God, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. It is God's Spirit in us that enables us to live in obedience to Him. It is the power that affords us protection from the evil one. It is the power, brethren, that will ultimately change us from mortal to immortal, from corruption to incorruption. We're not there yet. Now we have to exist in this present evil world as God is preparing each of us to go where no man has gone before. I stole that from Starbucks. By the way, I like Starbucks. Ken does too. Ken's from Kansas City, and we're both Starbucks nuts. But I have my gold card from Starbucks. But anyway, we are going to go where no man has gone before. And as we heard yesterday, God has a purpose. God has a plan, and He has invited each of you to be a part of that plan. He is working in us, guiding us to where He wants us to go. If we can believe without doubting. When we were called with that calling, we were given a job to do. Turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Here in verse 16, the end of Matthew 28, notice what is said here. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And notice, when they saw Him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Some doubted. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand what Christ was doing yet. He had died, He was buried, and then resurrected. And He had told them that He was going away and then would return. They doubted what all this meant. They didn't have an understanding yet. Notice what Christ then told them in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Stop and think about that for a moment. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He has now, at this point, been given authority that had not been granted to Him before now. Now He was granted all authority, including authority over the ruler of this world in a way that had not been given until after He had defeated the rule of Satan. And of course, as we know, Satan was not removed from his position of rule on this earth at that time. That is going to happen, and it will happen when Jesus Christ returns. But you know, some of them doubted. Some of us, I think, doubt at times also. So Christ wanted to make it very clear to His disciples then and to us today that He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Nothing is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. He now had the authority to make things happen in the way that He and the Father had planned from the very beginning. What He tells them to do could not happen before this point in time. But now He is telling them to go. What He had purposed will happen. He said, stop doubting and do what? Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have heard about ages already at this feast. We know that nations are not now being converted, but only those to whom the Father chooses to offer His salvation. These are the ones that are to be taught the very things that you and I are learning. And Christ says He will always be with us to the end of this age. This age has not come to an end. We are still living in this age, so it's imperative that we continue to do exactly what Jesus Christ tells us to do. Make disciples out of all the nations, teaching them to live and abide by the Word of God. We have to be doing the work of Christ, the work that Christ has given us to do. We have to do that work by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for this to happen, God has to have a few come on the scene first to accomplish that job. Nothing can go forward in the plan of God until He has these ones called to do the work during this age. And you've heard this before. This is the age of the church. Our work now is preparing us to work in the age of the millennium pictured by this feast. From the time of Abel until the coming of the Holy Spirit, there had been only a handful to whom God had given His Holy Spirit. But now Christ was bringing into fruition His church, His ecclesia, His called out ones, His spiritual organism. Through them, He would take His work forward to its completion. That church would be comprised of those chosen in this age, the ones that would go before everyone else. God would give them the power of His Holy Spirit so they could stand against the wiles of Satan, so they could develop the very mind of Jesus Christ. Because you see, when Christ returns, the only mind He's going to recognize is His own. It is only to those with His mind that He will give the kingdom. It is the church He is dealing with now, to teach them the things that God wants them to know. He is using the church to bring the kingdom of God to the nations, to teach what Christ wants people to hear. Mr. Corbett gave us yesterday a wonderful vision of how God has, is, and will work with mankind in fulfilling His plan of salvation. In that same vein, we can say that this is the age of the church and the time of judgment for the ones that comprise His church. I know you know that. You and I are in the age of judgment right now for us as part of the body of Christ. Those who comprise His church must have His Holy Spirit in order to be judged righteous. And the ones that are judged righteous will then be able to carry out righteous judgment and rule. Where will these ones given the authority to carry out righteous judgment rule from? Well, let's go over to the wonderful book of Revelation. One of the most misunderstood books in all the scriptures. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, first, let's notice the time we're looking at here. This is the time of Satan's binding at the return of Jesus Christ, just prior to Christ beginning his rule on this earth during the 1,000-year period depicted by this feast. So that's the time we're looking at in these scriptures. Let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here we have a people on whom judgment had been made. Who is being judged now? The church. These had been judged and had come to Christ while living in a hostile world, where many had lost their lives for their beliefs. We see that these people are now found sitting on thrones, executing righteous judgment, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We understand that that phrase, "this is the first resurrection," is referring back to verse 4. So who are these ones in this first resurrection? Sitting on these thrones, executing righteous judgment. It says they are the first fruits of God. This is you and I. These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom, the ones who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice what it says in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. How could the second death have no power over these? Because they have been resurrected to spirit life. The second death has no power over them. These people have contended with a world that was in direct opposition to God and God's ways. They persevered in times of trial and tribulation. These are the ones Christ is telling as he told his disciples, "Follow me. Stop doubting and follow me." Brethren, are we beginning to see the purpose? Are we beginning to see the awesome future, the marvelous future that God is offering to you and me? But we must be willing to give up everything we have and are for that eternal crown, including our very lives, if necessary. We must not love our lives to the death. We must commit everything to God. We must be willing to put everything on the line. And for what? Why would we be willing to do this? For this first resurrection. This is the vision we must have if we are going to be part of those special ones that God has called to lead the way into the kingdom. And you see, only a few people, a very few, have chosen to take it to this level just so they can be part of this first resurrection, to be a part of the first fruits. Remember, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. He is preparing a people to be the ones to comprise the first fruits. Do we recognize that so very, very, very few have had this opportunity? So what is God going to do with us? Where is He taking these ones that form His church? What is He going to give them? As we see, it is truly, truly amazing when we understand. Remember what Christ in His messages to His church in Revelation 2 and 3 said. He said that they will be granted power over the nations in positions of rulership. He said they would sit with Him on His throne. Remember there in Revelation 24, we saw people sitting on thrones, representing their right to rule. These are the first fruits. These are the ones to whom God has given rule. Christ has been given all authority, and that authority includes authority to take those God calls out of this evil world and to take those few people and establish His church, and then to prevent that church from ever being destroyed. He has given His church the authority to go into the world with His gospel message and make disciples out of all the nations. That authority is still there. The church still has a work to accomplish. But again, where is God taking His church? Where is He taking this very special group of called out ones who have been given this authority? We're in Revelation. Let's go back a few pages to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Some absolutely amazing scriptures here, brethren. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Over the years, we have found a great deal of speculation regarding this 144,000 talked about here. But the most important thing for us to remember is that God's Word must interpret God's Word. We can't shoehorn these verses into something that they don't mean. But when we understand God's plan, I think the meaning of these scriptures can become clear. So let's allow God's Word to help us understand who these people might be by looking at what God says about them. Now, we all can agree that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It's filled with all sorts of strange descriptions and allegories. So, when we don't get hung up on this number of 144,000, and we see it as being symbolic rather than a literal number God is using, we can then begin to understand who God is talking about here. It's a symbolic number representing His perfect government, if you would. It's not a literal number of people who have been redeemed. Now, we also see this number over in the book of Revelation chapter 7, where it is symbolized by 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let me ask a common sense question. Okay, here's the question. Which of those 12 tribes would you say that you are from? How would you know? It's better understood as a symbolic number, representing all those God is taking all the way back from the time of Abel until Christ returns. It says that these have been redeemed from among men. They have been redeemed from the earth. So we know that these were people who had lived in the flesh on this earth. These represent the ones being redeemed from the earth during this age, the age of the church. These are simply God's first fruits. It's what they're called. These are the ones on whom the ends of this age will come. And that end has to come before God's plan of salvation can be complete. So God is bringing us inevitably to this end according to His predetermined timetable. Once He has what He wants in this very special group, then the end can come. Notice what we just read about these ones who comprise this elite group. Where are they? It says in verse 1, Mount Zion. Now, we won't go into everything the scriptures say about Mount Zion. Remember, Zion started out as a fortress city, if you would, that David captured and later became the city of David. From there, if you go through the scriptures, it transitions into the New Testament, where it signifies God's spiritual kingdom. So its meaning varies throughout the Bible according to the context in which it's being used, especially when it's used in the prophecies. In fact, we're told that it is Zion from where Jesus Christ will rule with His saints, represented by this 144,000. But at this time that we see depicted here, Christ will have been given full authority and rule over this world, having finally removed Satan from His rule. It says, those with Him have been found worthy to have the name of the Lamb and the Father written on their foreheads. The forehead symbolizing the seat of knowledge. This tells us that their knowledge is founded in Jesus Christ and the Father. Revelation 7 says these were sealed in their foreheads prior to the opening of the sixth seal, so they would be protected from the great harm that was coming upon the earth. It says that those who were redeemed from the earth sang a new song before the throne that they could only know. It is a song of redemption that only the truly redeemed can know. It says they are virgins. These are those who have not been spiritually defiled by the false religions of this world. They have been cleansed and are now pure before God. They are a people who have turned completely to Jesus Christ and now are the ones that have been chosen as His first fruits. These are the ones that are assured a special place in the kingdom, where they will assist Jesus Christ in ultimately bringing everyone to Him. From the time of the first creation down until the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, these will be the ones who went first. They will always be the ones who went first. It is true that God is not willing that any should perish and that all should come to repentance. But first, there has to be some to lead the way. The firstborn, the ones who receive the double portion, the ones who are responsible for all the rest. There's a prophecy over in Psalms 15, if you would turn there, that shows who is going to be in Zion. Psalms 15. When we read these few scriptures here in Psalms 15, I hope each of us think about ourselves. Is this me? Psalms 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, and he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Never. What equates to never? Eternity. What we are shown here is a people found worthy to dwell in Zion, who have qualified while in this life to enter into a spiritual place from which they will never be moved. It can't be a physical place if they're never to be moved. So we want to understand who these first ones, these firstborn are, and where they are headed. To do that, we're going to go to Mr. Corbett's favorite book in the Bible, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Here in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18, we're given a picture, if you would, of the physical giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Y'all can go back in Deuteronomy and read those if you want to. But notice the description given here in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest." Remember the picture of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. "And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" So here we have the physical law of God given to a physical people, or the spiritual law given to a physical people. I want us to contrast this now with the next couple of verses. in verse 22 and 24. But you, that you is talking about you and I, God's first fruits. He says, but you have not come to Mount Zion, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here is pictured the spiritual giving of the law that is going to come from Mount Zion through Jesus Christ and His church during the age of the millennium. It says they have come to Mount Zion. They have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn. They have come to a church, an ecclesia, the called out ones. These are the firstborn who have died in the faith from the time of Abel until the return of Jesus Christ, and each has been added to that church. All will become part of the church of the firstborn, those God is specifically calling now as part of those who are born into His family. These are the first fruits to be harvested by God's labor. Luke chapter 10, back over to the book of Luke, want us to notice carefully what Christ said to His 70 when He sent them out, His disciples. Luke 10 and verse 17. Says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Christ was there. Behold, notice, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, Satan the devil, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Do you realize we still have that power and authority granted to us? It's not been removed. Christ gave it to His disciples. His disciples still have that power and authority. Verse 20. Nonetheless, notice what He tells us. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in what the power and authority that God has given us, that Christ has given us, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, which is what we're doing at this feast, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our rejoicing has to be in the fact that our names are written in heaven. This just isn't some poetic language being used here, brethren. This is real. Remember Hebrews 12? Those who are part of the church of the firstborn have their names written or registered in heaven. When you and I were called and repented and received God's Holy Spirit, our names were put down in that book in heaven. Your and my names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21. Remember, we're trying to see where God is taking us. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 9 and 10. I hope everyone's connecting the dots. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me what? The great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Remember, this is where the first fruits have come. They have come to spiritual Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn. Verse 11 continues, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates. Are you envisioning this in your mind? And names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, when you try to envision this, does your mind go tilt? Mine does. There's a reason. There's a reason that happens. He goes on in verses 15 through 27 to describe in human terms what defies our imagination, because what he is describing isn't physical. It's spiritual in nature. It exists not in the physical realm. It exists in the spirit realm. When you read what is said about this city, the context makes that so clear. Notice verse 22. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What is God? He's spirit. He's not living in a physical temple. Remember the scriptures in Isaiah 66? The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Notice, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are, brethren, the people of God. This is the city of God. These are the first fruits. These are the ones who will be in this spiritual city forever and ever. They will never be moved. They shall go out no more, as Christ said in one of his messages to the seven churches in Revelation 3. So you see, brethren, if you can grasp it, we have reached our destination. We have reached where God is taking us. This is where He is taking each of us, if we can believe it. He's taking us to Mount Zion. He's taking us to the city of the living God, from where God's law will be administered for eternity. Your mind can't grasp that either. Mine can't. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride of Christ, the church of the firstborn that you and I are part of. What God is offering us if we can truly grasp it, is truly, truly amazing. An opportunity that is so rare, so unimaginable, how could any of us turn it down? To be a part of the ones who lead the way for all the rest. The ones to whom such absolutely amazing things are promised. To be now and forever the first of all that God is doing in His great plan of salvation. To be in His church of the firstborn. To be in His holy city forever. One last scripture to help us grasp just how awesome it is to be a part of this very small and very elite group of people that God is calling in this age. Turn, if you would, to Psalms 87. Here in Psalms 87 is revealed just how special these first called out ones are going to be. Not only now in this age, not only in the age of the millennium, but special throughout all eternity. Psalms 87, verse 1. Again, remember all the scriptures we have been through. Verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. These were the major cities representing what man did, the major accomplishes of man on this earth. They're going to know something. What are they going to know? This one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one was born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The ones that are in Zion. It says in verse 6, the Lord will record, will register. When He registers the peoples, He's going to say, you were born there. You were born in Zion. You see, brethren, what God is trying to get us to grasp is that throughout all eternity, forever and ever, when the multiple billions of spirit members of God's eternal family inherit or inhabit the endless boundaries of God's spiritual existence, these very special ones, you and me, will be set apart from all the rest. We will forever be recognized as the ones born in Zion, the ones who went first to lead the way for all the rest. We will be among those who were born there to be in Zion forever. This is where God is taking us. Grasp the vision, the future that this Feast of Tabernacles reveals to us how special we are to God in this way. Special because what God can and will do through us if we are willing. Have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.